Right. Okay. Well, we're going to turn to Revelation in a bit, but before we do, let me just read some verses from 2 Thessalonians, first of all, and chapter 2. It says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." That word falling away means apostasy. "The falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, from whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is in according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Just another couple of verses from Luke's Gospel and chapter 21. Verse 34, Jesus said, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and stand before the Son of Man." I think Jesus is talking about the rapture there. Pray that you will be worthy. Let's just pray together then, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do thank you again, Lord God, for the sense of your Spirit's presence amongst us. Lord, we may be few in number, but even as we reminded ourselves again this morning, we're two or three gathering in the name of Jesus. He is right there in our midst, by the person of the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we know that you are here this night. We know this too, Lord God, that you love your church. The church is the bride of Christ, and Lord God, you have paid the price for your bride, for your church, and Lord God, we belong to you. Lord, we know that there is an enemy, your enemy and the enemy of our souls, Lord God, who would wish to draw us away, and Lord God, we know that this world, Lord God, with all of the treasures that it has, the treasures of this world, the enemy would seek to use that to entice us away from you. But Lord God, your word, Lord, would come to us. And Lord God, remind us that we need to remain in you and remain and walk close to you. So Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that sometimes, Lord God, your word comes, Lord God, with reminders of your love and of your goodness and your mercy. And sometimes it comes with strong warnings. But Lord God, it's all done with the intention of keeping us close to you. And so, Lord, as we consider your word this night, we just ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray that he will come and enlighten our minds. And Lord God, show us, help us understand how these things apply to us today and to your church today. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm going to look at Revelation chapter 2 and verses 18 to the end of the chapter in a minute. But before we start, really, I just want to say this. I can't say that I enjoy preaching the sort of message that I'm going to preach tonight. And I must admit that after the opener yesterday, if there have been folks in, visitors in, that had come in as a result of the opener or for any other reason, if there were people I suspected as being unsaved in here tonight, I wouldn't be preaching what I'm going to preach. I would preach a simple gospel message for them. And that's what I intend to do. That's what I would do. But we that are here tonight are believers. We are part of the Church of Jesus Christ, who he loves. And therefore, this is really a message to the church. There's a message here, tells us, reminds us, because I'm certain we all know this. It reminds us what we need to do, especially in these days. And so I find myself kind of constrained to preach this message, because I believe that this is needful right now, even though you are all people who are going on with the Lord, and you don't want to be moved away from that, do you? You don't want to be diverted away, and I'm certain you've got that resolve in your heart that you're not going to be. Nevertheless, this is the Word of God, and I think this is needful. It's needful for the whole church. It's needful for us, especially when I look at the sort of things that I've got in front of me here, this article that was sent to us, and you look at the sort of things that are in this, and I've got to admit, you know, I feel sorry for the people of this world who are not part of the Church of Jesus Christ, who are not saved, but perhaps would look at the church, that perhaps would are seeking. I've got to admit, I feel sorry for them, because what I find today, when I look at the church with all its varied kind of brands, and the Church of Christ is a confusing thing to look at in these days. It is very confusing. I mean, I'm confused. So what on earth people who are not part of the church make of it all? It really baffles me, because I'm being honest, I am confused. And there is this article here. Some of you I know have already read this, and I trust are as shocked as I was. Some time ago we did some series of teaching videos on the emergent church, and some of that was kind of bizarre, and maybe some of it we think to ourselves, well, it's so far removed from what we are like, I ain't going to touch us or anything like that. But the point of doing all that was to say that there is a movement within the church today that is actually growing fast. And some people are saying, some who have like apologetics ministries, are saying that it's sweeping through the church like a tsunami. And this movement is changing things massively within the church. And there's this article here. And what you've got to understand is this wasn't written by some apologetics ministry within the church. Apparently, this is a BBC report of somebody who's been doing some research within the church. And it begins, I'm not going to read it all, but it talks about three different churches the reporter had come across. And he begins by saying, many think of church as incense, organ music and dog collars, but there are new churches that look rather different, writes Sam Judah. And so he begins to talk about the first one. It says, before he was a minister in the Church of England, Mark Broomhead took thrash metal very seriously. I don't know whether you all know what thrash metal is. It's a certain genre of music. It's extremely heavy rock music that if you went to a gig you'd probably come out deaf, but it's not just the volume of the music, it's the whole message and style of it and ethos of it. You see the kids with you know, t-shirts on with satanic emblems all over them and tattoos with, you know, that's the kind of thing you're talking about. So this guy Mark Broomhead, he was a heavy metal guy. His band, Seventh Angel, toured the world, sharing a record label with heavy metal acts such as Metallica and Slayer. And they are heavy rock bands with a heavy satanic message, okay? But now, he's a vicar. That's good, isn't it? But he's a vicar, and his church is called the Order of the Black Sheep. A church in Chesterfield. It's part of the Church of England, but Broomhead doesn't appear to have mellowed. He said, quote, we want it to be as uncomfortable as possible for people who'd go to an ordinary church, he says, speaking about his new ministry. He's not alone in his endeavour. A number of underground Christian groups are at work across the country, reaching out to people and subcultures that feel alienated by the traditional church. The Order of the Black Sheep is based in a converted beauty salon. The walls are painted black to match its Gothic logo, and a ram's skull perches ominously on a bookshelf. That is not right, is it? So it goes on. In London, another unusual group meet in the back of a room. So that first one was actually, it's in the Church of England, the Order of the Black Sheep. In London, another unusual group meet in the back room of a large Victorian church in Camden. The name of this church is the Glorious Undead. They are not Anglicans, but they are an official church, part of the Ealing Pentecostal network. Now listen, this is not to say that all Ealing Pentecostal churches are like the Glorious Undead, any more than it's to say that the Order of the Black Sheep is typical of all Church of England churches. Not so. But it is an official church, that's the point. One of the group leaders, Andy White, explains that the church had its roots in the metal scene. That's heavy metal music. I used to be a hardcore band back in the day. When the church started, it was very much about reaching out to metalheads. That's people who are into heavy metal music. But we feel that God's widened that vision for us, so it doesn't resolve around music anymore. Michael Bryzak, a member of that church, plays in a band called Bloodwork, and he defines the band as extreme metal. It's a mixture of death metal and black metal. Anything that sounds distorted and nasty, he says. We sing about how bad life can be, but always make sure there's a bit of hope. So that's the Glorious Undead. Extreme examples of death metal bands: Morbid Angel, Napalm Death, Cattle Decapitation, My Dying Bride, Atheist and Carcass. I once saw some record sleeves of some metal bands, and I tell you, it would make you sick what is on that. But more radical than either the Glorious Undead or the Order of the Black Sheep is a third organisation known simply as Asylum. They have no single leader or preacher and share equally in running the group. Britton Stelly, a trustee, says, "You can be honest about anything going on in your life here, having sex, being gay, doing drugs, or even being into vampires. There's no judgment here. I want to present faith in more intelligent ways to encourage people to get inspiration and go on their spiritual journeys." Just across the road from the Intrepid Fox, which is a pub where they meet, is St Giles in the Fields, a very traditional Anglican church. Associate Rector Alan Kerr is aware of the group and finds their presence encouraging. "It's a very special work that they do," he says, "although it's so different. I think we have something in common. I couldn't do it, I'd be hopeless, which is why I'm on this side of the road and not that side." One Asylum member, Catherine Field, recalls her first encounter with the group. "I remember being at Sunday school wearing black lipstick and thinking, can I still be a Christian and be all the other things I am? And then I came here and realised that I can." So there's a picture there of an Asylum meeting with a heavy rock band there. And I guess that's sort of tip of the iceberg. I mean, what I'm simply pointing out is there are a lot of things going on out there under the umbrella of the Church of Jesus Christ that I find confusing. I cannot understand the reasoning of some of that. Although, I do understand how somebody might have a heart to reach out to people in a particular lifestyle, and yet to go to the extreme that some of that goes to, I've got to admit, I am struggling with that. And so I ask the question, how on earth has this happened? That the Church of Jesus Christ now can be something like that? And every other brand that is going out there. And more to the point, what is it all really leading to? I think the answers are here in God's word, and certainly in this letter to Thyatira that we're going to read in a minute. But the thing is this, you see, prophecy, the subject of prophecy is not always a pleasant one. It really isn't. Interesting, maybe, but it is not always pleasant. The ultimate end of it for the believer is pleasant indeed. And we thought about that this morning when we read that passage about the New Jerusalem. That to me is extremely pleasant. And if I'm depressed, then I should go to a passage like that and I should be reading what God has said my ultimate destiny is going to be. But prophecy, in the main, is always given with the aim of either sorting us out, or setting us on the right path, or keeping us on the right path if we're on it. And whether that's Old Testament prophecy or New Testament prophecy, that, it seems to me, after years and years of studying it, that's God's heart behind it. God's not just interested in telling us about the rapture. And I must admit, with this series I embarked on some time ago, I've sort of think to myself, man, you know, and this whole section here in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, that is like the course of this age for the church. That's what we're looking at. And I'm thinking, oh Lord, you know, can we not like whiz through it, you know, and get to the rapture and talk about that? But this is important. This is the course of this age. This is where we are now. And if all we do every week is talk about the rapture, then yeah, that's great. That's encouraging. That's lovely. But we need to know what to do now as the Church of Jesus Christ faces what it faces now. And this is serious stuff. So take this passage, for instance. Let's read it. Verse 18. To the angel of the church at Thyatira, right. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you that we're going to look at in a minute. But the first thing you notice there is the Lord appears here in judgment with eyes like blazing fire that can look right into the heart of what a fellowship is about, or what we're about as individuals. So you don't just look on the outside like man does. You can look at it, and you can look at the name on the door and make your judgment about them, even on the basis of that. Or you could go in and sample one of the services. Or you could listen to what the vision is of the people there, and you could make your judgment on that, but the Lord knows what's inside. That's why it says his eyes are like blazing fire and his feet like brass. This is the Lord, dressed for judgment. And of course, what he sees here, as he looks at this church of Thyatira, and he begins with good things that he sees in there. He says, I know your works, your love, service, faith, patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. But he also sees what's wrong in there as well. And that's it. That's what I mean. This is the point of prophecy. It's sometimes the Lord pulls out what is wrong and tells us what to do about that. And he pulls out what's right and basically says, do a bit more of that. You know, that's what it's about. And it's not comfortable, but it's for our good. So let's read on. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And if that's all we remember tonight, good. Hold fast what you have till I come. That's what the Lord is saying to us. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So let's try and kind of pull together, if you like, some of what we've looked at so far, because this is the fourth of these seven letters to the churches. And so if you take the basic message of the first three that we've already looked at, you could really summarise it like this. You see, when a church begins to lose its first love, which is Ephesus, of course, when a church begins to lose, or if a believer, begins to lose its first love, and then, you see, that happens to be followed up, as in the case of the church at Smyrna, with a long period of persecution of whatever sort, and this church is losing its first love, it's losing sight of the Saviour and why it's saved and why it's here and what the Lord is doing, and it's losing sight of that, but now it starts to receive persecution. Be that physical hard persecution to deal with in that sense, or even be it, you know, the world around makes the church and makes the Christian feel weak and insignificant and irrelevant. The world says you are irrelevant. When that's gone on for a long time, some, as in the case of Pergamos, are then open to compromise. Compromise comes in. Compromise with the world. Compromise in some way to kind of try to gain acceptance with the world, you see. I'm trying to pull all these things together. And so, as the Lord is pointing these things out, what he's saying to these believers is repent. If this is you, repent. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life. He's calling his church to repent. And if the church repents, if the church gets the message and repents, if an individual believer, if the Lord pulls us up and we repent, good. That person, that church, will be forgiven. Because God's gracious and kind and merciful. And that's what he wants. And the church, the believer, receives his full forgiveness. And not just forgiveness, but is restored. Restored, you see, and blessed by the Lord. But if that church, if that person in the church, I'm not going to say a believer, refuses to repent, then the Lord here, in each case, assures them that judgment will come. Sooner or later, God's judgment is coming upon this world. And included in that will be all who are religious but not saved. They will also fall under that judgment. That's going to happen ultimately. But also, and what we realise as we start to read this next letter to the church at Thyatira, is not only is there going to be a judgment to come, but compromise with the world and spiritual compromise actually brings about certain natural consequences as well that start to affect fellowships, churches, believers, not believers, people within the church. There are certain consequences that come upon the church, namely apostasy and really utter defeat. If the church continues to compromise with the world and bring the world in to the church, that results invariably in spiritual defeat, because it results in compromise. So we come then to this church at Thyatira, to the church at Thyatira, right? And interestingly, the word Thyatira apparently means ruled by a woman. And if you bear that in mind, that is not some kind of what these days would be called a sexist comment. It's not really saying there's anything wrong with the rule of women, particularly. It's talking here about a particular woman. It's talking about the character, the spirit of a certain woman that rules over this kind of church that Thyatira is the umbrella name for. And this this spirit, this character of this woman is actually a famous woman in biblical terms. We'll come back to that in a minute. But also, if we follow the idea that I've suggested to you all along, that these seven letters can be interpreted different ways, but one of them is that they map, as it were, the progress, if you like, of the church throughout the course of this age, then really Thyatira accurately describes the next phase of the church's history following the time after Constantine's compromise, you know, his supposed conversion. And then what he did was, and I've explained this for the last couple of weeks, he married, as it were, he joined the church to paganism, or paganism to the church, whichever you want, where you want to look at it. And that led to a lot of compromise. So for the next few hundred years, that leaven, that unrighteous leaven, began to work its influence through the church. Now, the next phase of the church's history, and really the outcome of all of that, is that whole period of church history that spans from about the 7th to the 16th century. And what we're talking about is the papal church of the Dark Ages. And this has been the longest period of the church's history so far. And this is a period which clearly describes what the results of compromise are. It's the fruit of compromise. It's an apostate church. But saying that, what I really want to suggest to you, that whilst that's true, and I'm going to come back to that, we must never think that this Thyatira thing is only about the Roman Catholic Church. It's not. That may stand as an example of it in certain respects, but it is not only about the Roman Catholic Church. And to think it is really to miss the point. And it's one of the reasons I read some of this. Because it's really the results of compromise in any denomination or brand of the church, you see. However, the papal church thing does stand as an example. It stands as an example of a number of things. And one of them is this, that whole period from about the 7th to the 16th century, historians call the Dark Ages, for very good reason. Very good reason. Yet the amazing thing, and this is the amazing power of God's grace and mercy and goodness, is that even in that terrible period of the church's history, when so much was done by a church that in many ways some of the popes were some of the most wicked men that ever walked the face of this planet, weren't they? You look at the Borgias and people like that. I mean, absolutely terrible. And things were done really to hide and obscure the beauty and the simplicity of the gospel in that whole period. Nevertheless, during that whole period, God still had his remnant. He really did. Even in a period like that, God still had his remnant of true believers. And if anybody reads church history, you end up thinking it's hard to find them sometimes. Because I suppose the vast majority of them are lost to the memory of humanity. The record of the lives was never written. Lost to history, lost to the memory of humanity, but you know, not lost to God. He knows every single one of them. God always had his remnant. And sometimes they were found in communities of people living out in the sticks somewhere, away from view. And there were communities of people who believed the word of God in its simplicity. Sometimes there were individual people who kind of almost virtually stood alone against the might of the Pope and his cardinal, and they virtually stood alone. You look at somebody like Martin Luther, and he nails his 95, is it, thesis to the walls of that cathedral. What was he doing? He's a Roman Catholic. He's a monk. He's an Augustinian monk and theologian teaching in a seminary of sorts. But as he studied the word of God, he realized there were some things wrong with the teaching of the papal church. There were doctrines in there, and he couldn't find them in the Bible. And I guess old Martin, you know, he's scratching his head and thinking, where is it? But it wasn't there. And then God graciously enlightened his mind, and he discovered the truth of justification by faith alone. And then, he was particularly offended by the sale of indulgences and all those sorts of things. So he pinned this, he wrote it all out, 95 of them, and he pinned it to the cathedral door. He wasn't having a go at the church. Do you know what he wanted? He wanted the church to look at that and say, you're right, Martin, time to reform. That's what he wanted. But the church didn't, of course. Didn't want to reform for various reasons. But he stood alone. And there were others too, Savonarola and people like that, Wycliffe, Tyndale, all those sorts of people stood alone, and sometimes they burned them at the stake. But they stood alone or in small communities, and invariably when the church found them, it waged terrible, brutal persecution against them. So there were some. God always has his remnant. Praise his name. And out of that whole dark period, some of the greatest testimonies of what it is to be a real believer come, you know, from that period. It's a fact. Because of the courage that some of those guys had. And that's why here the Lord says, I know your works, your love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Because he's looking, you see. His blazing eyes are looking into his church. And he sees his faithful ones there in the midst of a church that's fast going downhill. And the vast majority of the visible church is in that whole period became corrupted by some vile doctrines and superstition and practices which you can't find in the Bible. In fact, the Lord calls it spiritual adultery. And he gives it a name here in this letter to Thyatira. He calls it Jezebel. A Jezebel system. That's how the Lord describes it. He says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, verse 20, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So what does it mean then, that Jezebel? Who is this person, Jezebel? Well, it may well have been when John wrote these seven letters in the first place in about 96 AD, and he sent a copy to Thyatira. There may well have been a woman there called Jezebel, but really, you see, what he's talking about here is a kind of spirit, a character, a system, if you want to look at it that way, that he describes as Jezebel for a very good reason. And of course, Jezebel is a very famous or infamous, really, character in the scriptures, isn't she? If you go back to 1 Kings chapter 16, pick it up at verse 29. The 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. It tells a little bit there then about Jezebel. She was married to King Ahab of Samaria, the Israelite king, who it says did evil in the eyes of the Lord more than all who'd gone before him. He was worse than all who went before him. And it turns out that this woman Jezebel, she was the daughter of a Phoenician king, and she was a devotee of the cults of Ashtoreth and Baal. And she introduced 850 prophets and priests of Baal and Ashtoreth into Israel, you see. And she had her husband, Ahab, build a temple and an altar to Baal for the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth. And this wooden image, which was an obscene wooden image, they had these things set up in the city of Samaria. And the thing is, you see, it was incorporated into the life and religion of Israel. And I use the word incorporated for good reason. That's an important word. It shows something, you see, of the subtlety of the evil one. You see, this new religion that's now entered Israel, the cult of Baal and Ashtoreth, in a sense, you see, it wasn't a sudden thing. It wasn't a sudden alternative that had suddenly been put before the people of God. Worship that instead of Yahweh. That's not, it seems, how it happened. It was done, you see, in such a way so as that the two systems, the worship of Yahweh and the worship of Baal, were gradually married together, gradually joined together, so that in the end, by the time Jezebel's on the scene, and Ahab and Jezebel are married and are doing these things, by then, you've probably got a lot of people in Israel saying, well, it's all the same, really. It's all the same, really. Just a different way of doing religion. Just a different way of doing church, to put it in modern terms. Baal means Lord. Yahweh is Lord. It's just a different way. It's just a new way of doing religion, you see. And hey, you know, if it means we can live more at peace with our neighbours, then, you know, come on. That's got to be good, hasn't it? If we can live at peace with the people around us, and in fact, who knows, if we take on this new style, this new idea, maybe we'll attract more people to the Lord. I can see people thinking that way, especially when the next generation come along, you see. But the problem was, of course, this is pure idolatry. In fact, it's what the Lord calls spiritual adultery. Because it's to take the pure worship of Yahweh and marry it to something else, to a vile, disgusting idol. Spiritual adultery. Well, where did it come from, this Baal Asherah thing? Well, it was simply the Phoenician version, you see, of that Babylonian mystery religion I talked about some weeks ago when we were looking at the Tower of Babel. It's spread throughout the whole region, and it's simply the Phoenician or Canaanitish version, you see, of the same thing. And so at that point in Israel's history, in the time of Ahab and the prophet Elijah, of course, this vile counterfeit religion had been joined to the true religion of Yahweh. But you see, you still ask yourself the question, how on earth did that happen? How on earth did the people of God allow that to happen? And the answer, again I say, is it didn't happen overnight. It didn't happen the day Ahab married Jezebel. It started to happen a long time before. It had been coming for a long time. Compromise over a long period of time. King Solomon didn't help. In fact, he opened the doors wide to it. He's a man who God loved, God was gracious to, married all these women. And every woman he married who come from some other country, he built a shrine for the God. He opened the door wide to this. But actually, you can trace it back way before then. You can trace it back to at least Egypt. You know, how quickly we're building a golden calf when they came out of Egypt. So compromise, you see, within an element of Israelite society has been happening for a very long time. God's people had allowed others to introduce idolatry and ideas that were alien to God's truth and God's word. So that little by little, over a long period of time, because the devil's got patience and he can wait, little by little, over a very long period of time, this was happening, so that by the time of Ahab and Jezebel, who wanted to bring all her prophets with her, when they wanted to build this temple and this altar to Baal, the majority in Israel were already up for it. And a lot of others, probably by then, they just preconditioned, you see, to the idea of anything goes unity. And didn't feel any reason whatsoever to object to it. In fact, anybody who did object, Jezebel killed anyway. So that, as you know, in Elijah's time, there's just 7,000 left who've not bowed the knee to Baal. Still, all that's ancient history, isn't it? All that's ancient history. Well, it is, and it isn't. Because like I've said before on a number of occasions, that counterfeit religious system didn't disappear. It actually spread. And it spread everywhere. And eventually, you see, via Pergamos actually, eventually it came to Rome. And as I think I probably said the other week, you know, the Caesars, the emperors were the head of the political system and the high priest of the pagan system. It's the same system. It spread to Rome. And after Constantine's spurious conversion, and he marries the church and state together, that system of that mystery Babylon system enters the church. It enters the church. And you see, what this passage in Revelation 2 shows us is that, well, God revealed to the Apostle John and to the church, as he sent this revelation out to the church, he revealed that the church would become corrupted with the very same thing that Israel was corrupted with when it reached its depths in the time of Jezebel, the same counterfeit system that began in Babylon eventually would be joined to the church. And that's why he says to Thyatira, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel. He's talking about this system, this religious, counterfeit religious system, you see. And in fact, later on in Revelation, in chapter 17, the Apostle John sees this again. But in chapter 17, he sees it in its kind of final form, if you like. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which is full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her head a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. That means he was shocked by what he saw. He was absolutely staggered with what he saw. Why? Because he realized, you see, that what he was looking at was some future kind of end form of what began in his day as the Church of Jesus Christ, that John loved. He loved the Church of Jesus Christ. He knew the Church of Jesus Christ is the bride of Christ. And yeah, it had its problems, always did, bound to have. But nevertheless, he loved the Church of Jesus Christ, but now he's looking at something that's an abomination. And he's staggered, but he's amazed by it. Well, how did that happen? You see, again, we've got to understand, we're not talking here. I know some people think that this is just the Roman Catholic Church. And I suppose that goes back to the time of the Reformation. They thought this was solely the papal church. I want to suggest to you that what you're looking at here in chapter 17 is not just the Roman Catholic Church. It's the end result of all of that. And a lot of the Protestant churches are moving back into that now anyway. And it's going to end up as something more than the Roman Catholic Church. It's going to end up as this, an apostate, disgusting, one world religion, you see. And John's looking at this and he's staggered by it. And that's where we're moving to. In fact, some think that the Roman Catholic Church, as she is, the days are numbered. The days are numbered. But it's moving into something else. Something that incorporates so much more. The religions of this world that all have something in common if they're outside of Christ. That's what it's moving towards. And John's disgusted. Look at some of the things, coming back to Revelation chapter 2, that the Lord said about this Jezebel system in the church. Verse 20. She calls herself a prophetess. But you see, she's not called by God to be a prophet. She's uttering words and bringing teachings that cannot be found in God's word. They're not from God. They're from somewhere else. And that's why it's okay. You can find that in the Roman Catholic Church, can't you? You can find doctrines that are not in the Bible. But you can find such things in other places too. This is not just the Catholic Church. This is something bigger than that. And any prophet, anybody who claims to be a teacher from God or a prophet from God, who teaches things that cannot be substantiated by the Word of God, is operating in this same spirit, it seems to me. Teaching, verse 20, God's servants to commit sexual immorality. That's really talking of spiritual application, is spiritual adultery. Teaching God's servants to commit spiritual adultery. In other words, to engage with things and ideas and methods that aren't of God. They're adopted from some other place. The world of heavy metal, or whatever it happens to be. Verse 20, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. You see, again, spiritual application, that you're talking about false teachings there. Eat things sacrificed to idols. Doctrine, teaching, God's word. It's your spiritual food, you know. And we should be feeding on God's word at every opportunity. We should, because it nourishes our soul. Do you have your breakfast each day? I mean your spiritual breakfast. Or whatever time of day you eat it. You need that. It's your spiritual food, the pure word of God. And Rachel said this morning when she prayed, you know, man cannot live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And good doctrine, biblical doctrine, it nourishes your soul and builds you up. The word of God, sound doctrine. But false doctrines, whatever they may be, whether they come from the Roman Catholic Church or where they come from, false doctrines are poison. They're poison. And they'll kill those who receive them. So now, look at what the Lord says. Verse 21 to 23. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Unless they repent of their deeds, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. The Lord calls them to repentance, whoever they are, that have moved away from him and moved away from the right way. God calls them to repentance. And he says, I gave her time to repent. The interesting thing about this, again, if you look at that historical interpretation, the longest period of church history so far has been that 7th century to 16th century, the Dark Ages, so long the Lord gave for repentance. And that really expresses something of the heart of God, doesn't he? He gives time for repentance. It's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. But he says here, of some at least, she did not repent. She did not repent. And what is the outcome then? What will be the outcome? Well, amongst other things, he says she will be cast into great tribulation. Now, isn't that interesting? Cast into great tribulation. You know, I started off this message by reading from that passage in Luke in chapter 16 where Jesus says, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. And I suggested to you that the Lord is in one respect, he's talking about the rapture there. That's what we want, isn't it? And the true church of Jesus Christ, that is every true believer, I don't care what denomination they are in, if they've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if they've repented and they've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then on that day, they will go up in the rapture and they'll be with the Lord. And that's what we want, isn't it? Yeah. To be with the Lord. But there's a lot going to be left behind. And it's not just the world who are outside of religion or outside of the church. There will be those who in the church, they think, perhaps even think of themselves as Christians, and they will not be in the rapture because they were never born again of the Spirit of God. They were never saved. They never came to personal faith in Christ. As for this apostate church, Jesus says, you will be cast into tribulation. The tribulation. They are going to go into the tribulation. What is that? It's that period of time when God's judgment will be poured out upon the earth. And that is why the Lord writes these things, because his heart is for people to turn away from their own ways and turn back to his ways. It's the message of the Old Testament. Every year I'm reading through the Old Testament, the same thing. And Israel, the waywardness of them, constantly going away from the Lord, sends his prophets, Jeremiah. Oh, the older I get, the more I love Jeremiah and admire him. But what a message. He's telling them constantly, repent, because the judgment of God is coming, but most of them won't listen to him. But on and on, he keeps on preaching. He says, I try to keep it in, but it burns inside me. And he's calling the people. That's the heart of God. He's calling his people back to repentance. And if they will, then they'll not be cast into, because we're not ordained for wrath, but to receive salvation. But them that won't repent, well, there's tribulation to come. There's judgment to come. But the Lord says, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who've not gone for the Jezebel thing, who've not gone into apostasy, who've not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And that's what the Lord says to us. It'll be only half a dozen of us. But hold fast to what you have until I come. Hang on. Because he's coming, and he's coming soon. And on that day, I want to be found faithful. Don't you? I don't want to hang my head with shame. I don't want to say, I gave up in the end, Lord. I just couldn't take it anymore. I want to stay faithful, no matter what it costs. Hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule. What does that mean? It means we're going to reign with him. In the millennium, we're going to reign with him. He shall rule them with an iron rod. That's Jesus. They shall be dashed into pieces like the potter's vessels, but we'll be with him. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Who's the bright and morning star? It's him. What is our reward? It's Jesus. It's the Lord himself. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As I said when I started, I don't really like preaching them kind of messages all that much. I'd rather talk about the rapture every day. But it's needful, because we need to be reminded to hold fast to what we have. Let's just close with prayer. Blessed Father, we thank you for your word. Lord God, your word truly is incredible, Lord God. It is to me. And Lord God, I read this and I look at what's happening, Lord God, around us today, not only in the world, but in the church. And Lord God, I find your word is so up to date and so relevant. Lord God, who are they who tell us we're not relevant to today's society? Lord God, if we've got your word and we preach your word and we believe your word and live by it, Lord God, couldn't be more relevant. And so, Lord God, I thank you for that. And I pray that, Lord God, as we do face difficulties, as we do, Lord God, have the trials and tribulations of this life, and especially those associated with the fact that we are your people, I pray that, Lord God, that, Lord God, the joy of the Lord will be our strength. That, Lord God, we would have our joy in you. That, Lord God, we would look to you constantly to help us and lead us and guide us. Lord God, help us as a fellowship. Help us to be right, Lord God, in the things we believe, the things we practice, the things we do, the things we teach. Lord God, I pray we'll be right and we'll be honouring to you. Lord God, and help us stay right, Lord God, and not to be diverted away, Lord God, to the left or to the right. Lord God, help us walk close after the Lord Jesus, and Lord, to keep him before us constantly. Lord God, these things we ask in Jesus' name we pray.